Okay, we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Now, tonight we're actually only going to be doing 16 through 18. Last week we did 13 through 15, but because it is a paragraph, we'll go ahead and read the whole thing. Follow along. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For we say this to you by the revelation from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive and will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Okay, so you'll notice on your outline here, number 11, that's basically the 11th paragraph that we've covered since we started this book. What happens to Christians when they die? We started this last week. So these verses are letters C, D, and yeah, that's it, C and D. So the sequence of events at the rapture. Now, the difficulty about saying sequence here, how long does this whole thing take? Well, even less than that. In the twinkling of an eye, which some people say is like 1/100th of a second, that's how long it's supposed to take. So when you think of 1/100th of a second and say, now, what comes first? For us that think time, and we think minutes, hours, sometimes seconds, to get into milliseconds, it's not that it's impossible, but wow. But sequence of events at the rapture. Number one, for the Lord himself. So he will return for his bride, unlike the gathering of the elect by the angels at the end of the tribulation. Now, in many of my notes here, you're going to see that I am pushing toward an understanding of a pre-tribulational rapture. Okay? If we were to look at Matthew 24 and Luke 17 or Mark 13 also, we would see that two are laying in bed and one is taken. Two are working in the field and one is taken. And two are making bread, I think it says, and one is taken. There are those who believe that that is the pre-wrath rapture of the church or the post-trib rapture of the church. Okay? There's a couple of problems with that, and we're going to show you again this week what those are, but in this particular case, when we're talking about the rapture, the Lord is coming back for his bride. In those passages, the angels are the ones that do the gathering, okay? So we do not believe that that is the rapture of the church at that time. Plus, in Luke 17, the disciples specifically ask, to where are they taken? And Jesus basically says, where the vultures will eat their corpses. Don't think it's talking about believers. Unless, well, we don't need this body anymore. Let's just put it out here for the bird. No, we're not talking about believers. So moving on to number two. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. Letter A, from where he has been since his ascension. Back there in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, Christ ascends. He sits down at the right hand of the Father. We see again in, I'm going to talk about that, so I won't go there. Good evening, Mr. McIntosh. It's good to see you here, brother. Come on in. Have a seat. Amen. Yeah, already. letter B, Paul had told the Thessalonians they were waiting for his return from there. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he says they turned from idols to God to wait for his return. That's what they were waiting for. Letter C, from where Stephen saw the Lord waiting for him. In Acts 7:56, Stephen recognizes he's about to die. He's being stoned, and he looks up and he sees Jesus standing, not seated at the right hand of the Father, but standing as though, okay, Stephen, it's time to come on up here. I don't know about you, but that's kind of personal in the sense that, you know, okay, you get to go in the throne room. No, no, no. He's there waiting for you to come into the throne room. And then, of course, letter D, Hebrews says that he sat down there after he purified sins. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of people really don't know this simple stuff, the idea that Jesus is in heaven. Now, you'd think that that would be a simple one to understand, but a lot of people don't know. Join me in benevolence on a Thursday. It's amazing what people don't know and also what they know, even though they have absolutely no idea why they know that or why they think that. Yes? Yeah, I don't know. He's riding around on a motorcycle or something. But yeah, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming from there to get his bride. Yes, he is praying for us. I love that. There you've got the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Within a couple of verses in Romans chapter 8, you've got the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit praying to God according to the will of God for us. I don't know about you, but there's no brass ceiling there. You know, the prayers don't bounce off the brass ceiling. God is hearing. They're praying according to the will of God, which means God's going to do what they're asking, and they're asking about that for you. You know, you could say, well, for the church in general, I don't know. When we go to Psalm 139, when David finally gets on the same page with God about the whole searching my heart and knowing me type thing, initially his response is, where can I hide from your spirit? But then he gets on the same page with God. He starts thinking about, you know, if I consider how much you think about me in a day, the number of those thoughts is as the number of the sand of the sea. My wife doesn't even think about me that much. You know, so just think about that, okay? So he descends from heaven with a shout. The word for shout here is keleuma, a cry of incitement, a command, a shout. This is kind of like in John 11, 43. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And, of course, we know why he called Lazarus to come forth, right? If he had just said, come forth, yeah, it would have been the zombie apocalypse almost. Well, not quite, because, of course, when Lazarus came back, he was not a zombie. He was just wrapped up like a mummy. In John 5:25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I mean, boom, it's done. They're alive. It's wow. So he's going to come down with a shout with the voice of the archangel. Now, who's doing the first shouting? He is, okay? And then you have the voice of the archangel also. The scripture, in the scripture, we see one archangel, and that's Michael, and he's called that in Jude 9. Jewish tradition says that there are seven archangels. But again, that's Jewish tradition, okay? Whoever it is, his voice will be added to the Lord's. One of those things that they do with the sound system where you got that echo type effect. I'm thinking that that's kind of like what's going to happen here. And then we have the voice of the archangel. And number five, we also have the trumpet of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Yeah, amen. Trumpets are used for many things in Scripture. First, we have Israel's feasts. Not only do we have the Feast of Trumpets, but anytime there was a feast, there was the blowing of the trumpets to gather the people together, to make that announcement, okay, it's begun. When in Israel's celebrations, 2 Samuel 6:15, in the holy convocations where they're again gathering the people, in the sound of an alarm, if there's going to be war, there's the blowing of the trumpet. I don't think they did revelry type thing, but it was the same kind of thing there. And then, of course, announcements and to gather the people. You see Numbers is used a lot there. And then 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Leviticus. This trumpet has nothing to do with the trumpet judgments of Revelation 8 through 11. Now, in Revelation 8 through 11, you have the seven trumpet judgments. And the mid-tribbers usually, or the pre-wrathers, usually think that the seventh trumpet is the trumpet that's being talked about here. And there's no reason to think that, okay? Because trumpets are used throughout the Old Testament scripture in a way of gathering the people, just because these seven trumpets are going on, all this trumpet is doing, in the not only in the gathering of the people, but it could be the announcement that this age, as we know it, the age of grace, has come to an end. Now, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden everybody's back under law type thing. It kind of does. Because the 70th week of Daniel, basically Israel at least, is returning to Old Testament dispensation. But it is going to be a little bit different in that the people that get saved during the tribulation, the Spirit of God is going to come and live within them, not just come upon them like it did in the Old Testament. So things are definitely a little bit different. So trumpet has nothing to do with the trumpet judgments. It serves a twofold purpose. Notice, to gather God's people, like Exodus 19:16-19, and to signal God's deliverance of his people, which you'll see again in Zechariah 1:16, 9:14-16. So, and as I said, basically a proclamation, if you will, because this is the last trump, it'd be the last trumpet of this era, this age, if you will. The next page, the dead in Christ will rise first. The joining of those who have died with their resurrected, glorified bodies. The rest of Scripture about this subject will be fulfilled. For example, in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's going to happen at that point, okay? Or Romans 14:8. For if we live, we live unto the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Now, Romans 14:8 is talking about us now. Everything we do now is unto the Lord. I know we have the commands, whether you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. But you need to understand, because we've been removed from the realm of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, now, according to Romans 14, we live unto the Lord. How about 2 Corinthians 5:15? That he died for all, that they who live might not henceforth live unto themselves. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Might not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So if you had a hissy fit this morning trying to get everybody ready and here on time, that was your sacrifice, if you will, unto the Lord at that moment. What happens when it goes through the fire of God's judgment? Wood, hay, and stubble, okay? What I'm trying to help you see, as I know I've said this over and over and over again, what I'm trying to help you to see is, look, it's time to start analyzing our life. How did Paul come to the end of his life and say, I have run the race. I have fought the good fight. And now there is, not maybe, there is a crown of life waiting for me, or a crown of righteousness waiting for me when I get there. How could he do that? Because somewhere in the rush, he started looking at what was going on in his life. And if there's moments of flesh, you deal with it. Call it what it is. Confess it. Get back to walking with God. Don't dwell on it. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Get back to where things are, because how long do you want to sit there in self-pity? I failed again. Been there, done that, okay? I'm not judging you here. You could, but how long do you want to waste after you just blew it, feeling sorry for yourself, because the Lord could come back at that moment. I don't know about you, but it's time to start sitting there saying, okay, I blew it, deal with it, and get back on the stick. Why? Because I want something going through that fire that's coming out as gold, silver, and precious stone. I don't know about you, okay? And it's not a matter of me getting rewarded. It's a matter of knowing that I've pleased the Lord, okay? So 14:8, how about Romans 8:38? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come shall ever separate us, right? Well, at that moment, bing, bang, bong, it's done, and all of that is fulfilled. Number 7. Then we who are alive and remain. See, thus far, all we've dealt with is the people that are dead in Christ. Now, whether they get a 6-foot head start so that their souls are here and we all get caught up together, or if their bodies come down and their souls reunited, it's kind of like, hi. And then we all go, I'm not exactly sure because, of course, Scripture doesn't tell us. But we know that right after they're taken care of, we're going to be taken care of. Then we who are alive and remain, letter A, shall be caught up. The word there is harpazo. Now, just so you know, the word rapture is never found in the Scripture. It is basically an anglicized word that comes from the Latin translation of harpazo. Rapturo is the word, okay? But someone anglicized rapturo, and now we have rapture, and it's kind of like, well, I don't see rapture in the Bible. No, you see harpazo in the Bible. Shall be caught away. You don't see Trinity in the Bible either, but it's there, okay? The word harpazo refers to a strong, irresistible, even violent act to seize, to catch away, to catch up, to pluck, to pull, to take by force. It's used in a couple of different ways here. Matthew 11:12, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. John 10:12, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. John 10:28-29, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Acts 8:39, now when they came to the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Okay, that was a rapture. In 2 Corinthians 12:2, the difference in that rapture and so many others is he kind of caught him away and put him someplace else, where so often the rapture is you're caught away and you go to heaven. 2 Corinthians 12:2, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Paul talking about the time when he got to go to heaven, in the body, out of the body, he didn't know, but he got caught away, and he heard things that no man has ever heard, and in order to keep him on the humble side of life, God sent a thorn in the flesh. And so he was caught up to the third heaven, and he was caught up into paradise. Letter B, when believers are caught up is when they will be transformed. In Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. 1 Corinthians 15 has a larger part on there. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This mortal, okay, mortal meaning I'm going to die. This mortal is going to put on immortality, which means I'm not going to die. This corruptible meaning I find then that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Okay? We'll put on incorruptibility, meaning there's no more law of sin in my members. Sin will never be an issue again. Hallelujah, you know, however you want to do that. But if you've fallen to the temptation enough times, somewhere in the rush you realize, who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be unto God for Jesus Christ. There's a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that delivers me from the law of sin and death. But someday, this body's going to be changed. My knees aren't going to hurt anymore. Right, Dave? I may have hair. You may be bald. I don't know. But, that's one of those things that might change. Might not. Oh, that'd be terrible. 1 John 3:2, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One of the things that happened when Jesus had been resurrected in a glorified body, not in a glorified state necessarily, but in a glorified body, he visited the disciples. The difficulty in that whole situation is the doors were all locked because they were afraid the Jews and the Romans were going to come after them next, and they're in there afraid, and all of a sudden Jesus kind of walks through a wall and says, "Hey guys, how you doing?" And they freak out, which you can understand. Well, I like that whole idea of being able to walk through walls. Not that it'll be really useful in heaven, I don't know. But that's part of the transformation that'll happen. Letter C, the timing of the rapture cannot be determined by this passage. Nowhere in this passage do we have this idea, 1,989 reasons why the rapture will happen in September 12th of 1989. And then the guy wrote a second book for the following year. It's kind of like, I hope your first book didn't do too well because you blew it on that one. But to write again for the following, But no timing given. When we consider the various rapture passages, comparing them to second coming or judgment passages, and I've listed some below here, one may conclude that these are different events. Now, some people don't. Some people think that the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation. The difficulty for them is the end of the tribulation, Christ comes back, judgment all around. Okay? None of the rapture passages that deal with the church have any kind of judgment in them. Okay? Notice rapture passages, John 14:3, Revelation 3:10, 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, Philippians 3:2-21, judgment passages, Matthew 13, Matthew 24, Revelation 19. Letter D, though we have to conclude that the two events are separated, there is New Testament evidence that makes a compelling case. We believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. If you look in our doctrinal statement, when it comes to eschatology, it doesn't talk about a pre-tribulational rapture. It talks about a pre-millennial return of Christ. After the doctrinal statement, we have truths most dearly held. We choose to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. We have lots of reasons for that, which we're going to go over a couple of them here tonight. But we don't put it in the doctrinal statement because if someone who believes in a premillennial return of Christ, but they don't necessarily agree with us on something that the Bible doesn't say is that important, we don't want to lack fellowship. We have people here that are of differing opinions on the rapture of the church, not on the return of Christ. Okay? So just understand that it's not an essential doctrine. So look at in Revelation 1 through 3, the word church is used 19 times. And then from chapters 6 through 18, the church is not mentioned once, indicating, not proving, indicating that the church is not present. Now, within 6 through 18, you're going to find believers, saints, but that doesn't mean that they're part of the church. The church started in Acts chapter 2, and it goes until the rapture. At that point, there's believers before Acts chapter 2, there's believers after Acts chapter 2, but they aren't necessarily part of the church, okay? Revelation 19 does not mention a rapture, even though that is where a post-tribulational rapture would logically occur. Matthew 24, Luke 17, angels gathering unbelievers at the time of the second coming. Within that, the angels gathering these unbelievers, again, how many of you have ever heard of Marvin Rosenthal? Okay, used to be with, can't remember if it was Friends of Israel or Israel My Glory, one of their magazines. They're the same thing. Well, there's another organization, not Jews for Jesus, but whoever he used to work with, he's Jewish. He worked with a Jewish ministry that tried to win Jewish people to their Messiah. He taught at Edgemont Bible Church, at Word of Life Bible Institute when I was there, and he taught eschatology. And he taught, look, if you look at Matthew 24 and Luke 17, they're parallel passages. The two will be working in the field, one will be taken, so on, so on, so forth. A lot of people think this is a rapture. The issue is these people are taken off and killed. And then, it wasn't too many years later, he wrote a book talking about the pre-wrath theory, the pre-wrath rapture of the church, which basically puts the rapture about two-thirds of the way through the tribulation, and he uses those very verses to prove that it's the rapture of the church. And it's kind of like, how? What? So there's a lot of different flavors out there, but again, if the rapture happened in Revelation 19, the end of the tribulation, you would think that it might say something along those lines. Number three, post-tribulation rapture says God protects the church through the tribulation. Question, could God do that? Yes, in fact, he's going to do that, I believe, if I understand it correctly, to 144,000 Jews, 12,000 of each tribe, okay? Somewhere shortly after the tribulation starts, I think the two witnesses get dropped off there. They witness, 144,000 Jews come to know Christ as Savior, and they become world evangelists, and they're sealed, and I believe they go into the kingdom, okay? So God could do that, but notice as we see here, why have a rapture? If he's just going to protect you through it, just glorify them at that point. You know, when he comes back, just glorify him. Don't need a rapture at that point. Okay? If you glorify all believers, though, there is no need of the sheep and goat judgments. They would already be separated. So, if we all get glorified at the end, there's only goats left. So, that kind of doesn't make sense. Number four there. If all saints are glorified through a post-trib rapture, who repopulates the earth? Because again, all unbelievers are killed at that point, leaving nobody here to repopulate the earth. We know that at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released, and he's able to raise up an army that is without number because of all the people that will be born during that millennial kingdom and live for 1,000 years, or 900 or 800 or whatever. The only people that die during the kingdom, a child will die at the age of 100. You know where that passage is found? In the context of Zechariah, but in the context of Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. Oh. So if he's ruling with a rod of iron and someone is openly rebellious, what do you think happens to him? Boom, they're done. Okay? There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no 20-year waiting period with all the appeals. Bang. It's over with. If you rapture everybody at the end, or even pre-wrath, close to the end, who do you got to go into the kingdom? One of the things I think a lot of the post-trib people do is they don't understand the kingdom has to be supplied with living people, and so they miss the idea that unbelievers are killed. They probably think, well, they all go in. No, they're dead. Okay, so notice there, where are we up to? Number five there. Hit the little subpoints. All unbelievers are killed. Glorified people do not procreate. You might remember that when in heaven, there's neither male nor female. They're not, well, pastor says they're neither male or female. The scripture actually says they're not given in marriage and they don't marry. Okay, and one of the things with marriage is procreation. So can we assume that they don't procreate as glorified people? Yeah. Okay, and then of course we have indicates that the rapture and the second coming have to have time between them so that more can be saved to enter the kingdom. And when I say saved, they become believers. They don't necessarily become part of the church. Church is gone. okay? But they become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, the New Testament does not warn of impending tribulation such as Daniel 9 or Revelation 6 through 18. It does warn of error and false prophets. It does warn of ungodly living, and it does warn of present tribulation in the sense of trials, difficulties, persecutions in this life. But it does not warn, the New Testament does not warn about the tribulation per se, like it's something we have to worry about today. Okay? It does warn in the sense of, hey, this is going to happen. You might want to get that dealt with before it happens. Okay? I told you, I think it was last week, I was giving platelets a couple weeks ago and watching the movie Armageddon, which, though I like it as a movie, bad title, they just like the apocalyptic size of it. And I said, you know, the Bible does say that there's going to be a meteor that's going to hit the earth and turn a third of the seas into blood, and all the fishes are going to die. And the nurse said, oh, that's scary. I go, I'm not worried about it. I'm not going to be here for it. She goes, how's that? Thanks for asking. You know, so it is one of those things where when we go back to the scripture, there has to be that time between the two so that we can have a group of people that will enter into the kingdom. Number six, if Paul were teaching a rapture after the tribulation started, one would think that the Thessalonians would, number one, rejoice that their loved ones were dead and escape the terror of the tribulation. I think about that nurse. She goes, you know, that stuff is really scary. Well, if you read Revelation 6 through 18, that stuff is really scary. In one judgment, 25% of the world's population dies. In another judgment, a third of the world's population dies. Jesus said that if God hadn't shortened it, no one would survive, but for the elect's sake. So when you think about what's going to happen, it is scary. And so therefore, instead of being worried about our loved ones who have passed, we'd be saying, oh, bless God, at least they're not going to have to go through it. That's the idea here. What would the Thessalonians do? They would probably sorrow for their impending suffering. Instead of being looking forward to the return of Christ, they'd be going, stink, I hope I can die before it gets here, because it's going to be a bad situation. Also, Paul would teach and encourage how to be ready for the supreme test that would come upon them. Don't know how many of you may have seen the old apocalyptic movies, Christian movies made by Christians teaching the end time events. But there comes a point where believers are arrested and they're given an opportunity, renounce Christ or there's a guillotine there. And some people renounce Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but what does that say about them? They weren't believers, or they're not trusting God at that time. They're scared, and they forget that it's not about this life, okay? Because I think a believer could, under the right circumstances, with the wrong understanding of how things work, or an immature understanding of how things work, they might do something like that. So if that were the case, if we're going to go into the tribulation, don't you think Paul's teaching would be more along the lines of, hey guys, you need to strengthen up because the load's coming, and if you're not ready for it, you know, it's not going to be a good... No, he's not doing any of that in the New Testament. He's really talking about living the way we're supposed to live here and now to shine as lights. Okay? Number seven, a contrast of the sequence of events between the rapture and the second coming demands a previous rapture. So you see here I have the rapture and the second coming. Let me see. In verses 16 of 17 of this passage, Christ comes for the elect. In Matthew 24, the angels gather the elect. In 15 and 16 of this passage, the resurrection is prominent. In at the second coming, there's not a resurrection that we know of. I'm not going to say there isn't one, because I kind of wonder about Abraham and David and all those guys. I haven't figured that one out yet, okay? But it's not prominent, that's for sure. The rapture, he comes to reward believers, verse 17. When he comes back at the second coming, he comes to judge the earth. A lot of death, and I mean, it's supposed to take a couple, 3 months to clean up the mess of all the death that's going to happen at that second coming. So, something to consider there. In verses 15 and 16 of this passage, he snatches believers from the earth. And in Matthew 24, 37 to 41, he takes away unbelievers. With the rapture, unbelievers remain on the earth. With the second coming, believers remain on the earth. Unbelievers are removed. In the rapture, no mention of established kingdom. When we think of the rapture, we think about going to be with him. No kingdom talked about. But when we talk about the second coming, what's he coming back for? To set up his kingdom, this earthly kingdom that was promised to Israel. In the rapture, believers receive glorified bodies. In the second coming, no one receives a glorified body to our knowledge. Okay? So there's some contrast there. Number eight, Jesus' teachings demand a pre-tribulational rapture. The parable of the tares are removed. Okay? Wow. Not the wheat, but the tares are removed. So that's at the second coming. The parable of the dragnet, the same thing happens. What about the days of Noah and the judgment of the nations, Matthew 24 and 25? All of these, if you look at them carefully, when a judgment comes, that's what comes. It's not a matter of glorified bodies, believers, and you know all that kind of stuff. It's a matter of you better have your stuff straight or else. In Revelation 3:10, where the dragnet brings in all kinds of good fish and bad fish, and they're separated. Okay? Because you wouldn't want to eat a bad fish. It'll get you sick. Yes, ma'am. Correct. He stays in the clouds. We go to be with him. At the second coming, he comes down and actually lands on the Mount of Olives, and it splits. The mountain goes north and south like this. It splits where he lands and opens up so that Israel can escape through it out into the wilderness, because at that time the Antichrist is trying to kill off the rest of the Jews that are in Jerusalem. Kind of interesting also. Okay, so in Revelation 3:10, Sheila? Excuse me, because in each case you have... The unbelievers are all dying. There's judgment. Okay? In the days of Noah, people were marrying, being given in marriage until the last minute when it's too late. Okay? And the judgment of the nations, when that happens, it's too late.
So that's the wrath of God.
Yeah, the wrath of God. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And of course, that brings us to Revelation 3:10, talking about escaping. He says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. Now, he's talking to the Church of Philadelphia. Church of Philadelphia had nothing said negative about that church. I think all true believers ultimately fit into the Church of Philadelphia. That doesn't mean we don't have some of the problems of those other churches. Okay? But, for example, Laodicea, he's standing at the door knocking, wanting to enter into the church. Is that church a believing church? Well, it's called a church. It's lukewarm. I wish that you were either hot or cold. See, hot water has a healing property, a restoring property. Cold water refreshes. Lukewarm, I spew you out of my mouth. Okay. Yeah, one of the problems we had down in Brazil is the river that ran along our campground, beautiful water, nice and cool, get out there, sit on a rock and just, oh, it was refreshing. But an hour away, Cuiabá, where we lived, we became members of various clubs so that we could go swimming. The problem was is the swimming water was about 78 degrees. It wasn't bathwater hot. It was bathwater warm. It was not refreshing, and I didn't. Yeah, well, when it was cold in Cuiabá, it was like 95. So, I think that when we consider the seven churches, there are people who believe that each church represents an age, and they try and put dates on it, and there's some sense to all that. There are those who believe they were just the seven literal churches, and there are those who believe that within any church you might find people that resemble those churches. Personally, when it comes to the IFCA-type churches, I think very often we resemble the church at Ephesus, which they had some things going for them. They believed in good doctrine and holding others to good doctrine. But somewhere in the rush, they left their first love, okay? And at times, maybe not we, but our kinds of churches tend to resemble that. It's easy to pick on the churches that, you know, they got rock shows for worship and all that. Well, they're Laodicean. Well, I don't know that they're Laodicean. I do recognize that they've bought into something that maybe isn't biblical, okay? But I do think that if you're a true believer, you're part of the Philadelphian church. So what does it mean to, as he says there, I will keep you from the hour of trial? Well, it can mean keep out of, thus, pre-tribulational rapture. Some say that it can mean keep through, thus, a mid-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture. The problem with this, at least with the mid-tribbers, they have a tendency, again, tendency, doesn't mean everybody fits into this, but a lot of churches that believe in a mid-trib rapture, they believe that somehow they have to prove that they're worthy. Do we ever fit into that category of needing to prove that we're worthy? Here's what I know. Without Christ, I'm a dirty, rotten, scum of the earth sinner. As a believer, okay, I have Christ, but do I live abiding in the vine or do I live independent? If I live independent, I might even have religious things going on. They have no eternal value. So I'm a dirty, rotten, scum of the earth sinner. Okay, no offense intended. It's the idea. Okay, so I think for the mid-tribbers especially, they have a tendency to misunderstand eternal security. If you have to prove that you're worthy, you're misunderstanding the only thing that makes you worthy is his imputed righteousness, and that's all been taken care of at the cross. I don't have to do something. Yeah, they normally think they have to work for it a little bit. And it also misunderstands the purpose of the trib. When we go back to Daniel chapter 9, we're not going to do that tonight because it's already 7:01, 45, 46, 47. When we go back to Daniel chapter 9, there's a purpose for the tribulation period of time. It's the 70th week of Daniel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, okay? It is a judgment upon Israel when ultimately, at the end of it, they're going to look on him whom they've pierced, and they're going to mourn. They're going to turn to God. Israel is finally going to be saved. So that's one of the purposes. Yeah, and it really will be. And another purpose is to judge the nations. You are neither Israel nor the nations. I recognize we're Gentiles, most of us here. Some of you might have some Jewish in there, but we're the church. The church is made up of Jewish and Gentile believers. We're different than the world. We're different than Israel. And so therefore, if you misunderstand the purpose of the tribulation, well, then we have to go through it. There's no reason. It is finished. Everything that needs to be done. so that we might have a relationship with God, so that, yes, when we die, we might go to heaven, so that we could be raptured and glorified and become his servants for eternity, been taken care of. This life is all about how can I glorify him now? Okay? Letter B. You know something? I got to go back in my notes and see where I is because I got all this extra stuff in here. Okay, I think that's actually supposed to be letter E from point number 7 there. 7 being, then we who are alive and remain, we're going to be caught up together with them, with those that are already resurrected, the glorified ones, the ones who were asleep in Jesus. We're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds. When we look at the scripture, usually being in the clouds, usually associated with divine appearances. In Exodus 24:16, 40:34, 1 Kings 8:10, that's when the temple was built, and all of a sudden God comes down and dwells in the temple, and there's this cloud, and the priests had to leave because, you know, clouds are so dense, and I'm not exactly sure, but they had to leave. Matthew 17:5, when Jesus was transfigured before them, there's clouds there. Acts 1:9, as he's ascending into the clouds. Letter D on your notes there, to meet the Lord in the air. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm coming back to get you so that you might be with me. Okay? So that's a fulfilled promise there. And then letter E, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Fulfillment of his promise. Now, please understand, we shall always be with the Lord. Where are we going to be during the tribulation? We're going to be with the Lord. Where's the Lord? In heaven. When he comes back, second coming, where are we going to be? We're going to be with the Lord. When he sets up his kingdom here on earth, where are we going to be? Now, we may actually dwell in the celestial, the New Jerusalem, that's hovering over the earth, but we're going to have responsibilities of ruling with him on this earth, but we're going to be with the Lord, okay? And that's why I say it's not about going to heaven. Heaven's a layover. We go up there, hang out for a few years, marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we come back here with him. The benefit of the rapture, verse 18, not to fill the gaps of our theological knowledge. So often when people study eschatology, it is so I can be smarter the next time I argue with a guy that disagrees with me. That's not the purpose of this pre-tribulational, this rapture passage, okay? Notice number 2, it serves to comfort the believers of Thessalonica and, of course, us. Most of us here have probably lost someone. We hope and pray that some of them know the Lord. We know that some of them did, and we look forward to that time when we're going to see them again. Okay? What's that? Yeah, we recognize that some of them didn't, and that's a bit of a heartache for us here. But you know, when the time comes we see the Lord, I don't know that we're going to be on the same page with him. Mm-hmm. Right. Other than Jesus. Yeah, other than Jesus. He's got his with him. I don't think that happens until the second coming, and that's why I say that part of the resurrection, I'm not... Yeah, and I'm pretty sure that's including Old Testament believers at this time. Now, Paul seems to talk about a body that they have. I think if we were there, we would know that person. We would know that person. They're not just missed, but they don't have a physical body that's been glorified yet. The rapture seems to be just for the church. I think at the second coming, he deals with Old Testament believers and... But even then, it's different than the church, at least somewhat. There's not going to be... Yes, all of their spirits are in heaven, But I don't think that they're reunited with their bodies at the rapture, because that seems to be just for the church. Last two points here. Therefore, in verse 18, because of what we've been through here as we've taught this passage, therefore we can have hope and comfort about those who have gone on before us. Comfort one another with these words. I don't know about you, but there was a time when I wasn't really looking forward to the rapture, mostly because I recognized, you know, I'm not sure I got this Christian life thing down yet. And I know I'm not going to hell, but I'm not sure I necessarily want to go to heaven either, because that would mean standing in front of Jesus and giving an account for this life. I think there's an awful lot of wood, hay, and stubble. Let's understand, if that's how you're feeling about things, well, when we go to 1 John chapter 4, it basically says, look, walk in love, and you can have confidence considering the end, or considering that judgment, because fear comes from, you're worried about judgment. We don't have to worry about judgment. Yes, I recognize things are going to go through that fire. They're going to burn up because I lived for me, for whatever the thing was. But the reality is, Peter says, every man is going to receive praise and honor and glory. So whether you intended or not, somewhere in the rush, God has done the things that he is doing in your life, sanctification, stuff like that. There is going to be rewards for everybody to some measure. Now, there's the soil that brings forth 30-fold. There's the soil that brings forth 60-fold. There's the soil that brings forth 100-fold. May we have hearts that are tender so that we can change and maybe do a little bit better as we go along. But if you're born again, we don't got to worry about the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ. What we need to concentrate on is, like we talked about this past week, he's the vine, we're the branches. Yes, being a branch, we're attached. But are you depending on the life-flowing good stuff that comes from him, or are you trying to do it on your own? Let's get back to depending, okay? Any questions or thoughts? Yes, sir, Leon. Love. So walk in love. Love God. Love your neighbor. Walking in love is no different than walking in truth. Walking in love is no different than walking in the light. Walking in love is no different than walking in the Spirit. Amen. Sheila, did you have a thought? Only the idea that Israel is Israel, the church is the church. Now, the church is made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, but the church is the bride of, and Israel is the bride of, yeah. So those kinds of things give us that differentiation. Well, So he's outside of the church. Exactly. Yeah. And so God's the one that made that differentiation. And I don't think it's just here. Even in Revelation 19, a passage that we all ought to review again, we see come to the marriage supper. The bride is ready. Not talking about everybody, talking about the church. Yes and no. Exactly. And what did Abraham believe? He believed he was going to have a son. And when Jesus, according to, I believe it's Peter, when Jesus died, it says that he descended to the lowest parts. And basically, in one passage, it says he preached judgment to those over there. And in the other passage, he basically updates these guys. They were operating with Windows 3.1, and he got them to Windows 10. So he kind of helped them understand the gospel, because, like I say, what did Abraham believe? I'm going to have a son. He believed God, But ultimately, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So he believed what had been revealed at that time, but he really needed to know everything. Now, probably didn't call him Christ, but yeah. Who are we talking about? Because Abraham's the one that I use. And the bosom of Abraham is only paradise, if you will. But again, what did the thief believe? Well, he believed that Jesus was the anointed one, but did he really understand the concept of redemption? Probably not. But today you'll be with me. Why? Because you're believing what's been revealed. But he still wasn't part of the church, because the church hasn't started yet. I'm not sure what the issue is in that God's the one that made the differentiation. We have a bride for God the Father. We have a bride for Jesus, and that's not just here on the earth. Ultimately, his bride is going to have a whole lot more of Israel than they have ever had, and we're not going to be a part of that. We're going to be up here, maybe ruling over the rest of the earth with him, but none of those promises come to us. Now, ultimately, when we get into eternity, however God works that out, I think the differentiation is going to matter a whole lot less. Yeah, I don't know that that's going to matter at all at that point, but I don't know either. Larry? Which would be Abraham's bosom. Yeah, now some people think, John MacArthur, for example, believes that all believers of every age all went to heaven. Jesus gives that picture of where the rich man was and Lazarus was. It seems to indicate that that's not heaven, that's paradise, it's Abraham's bosom. And if that's heaven, what does it mean that he took captivity captive? That all of a sudden doesn't make sense to me. And I'm not saying that John's wrong. I just haven't studied it enough, figured it out yet. But it seems to me that that picture, he takes them from there to heaven. Now to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, okay, let's close in prayer and let you skedaddle. Father, again, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for the hope that you've given us in Christ Jesus, not just for the idea that we can come to heaven, but that we can have a relationship with you here and now. We recognize, Lord, that we don't have all the answers to all these things, but we do recognize, Lord, that you have given us what's necessary so that we might encourage one another, comfort one another, and, Lord, that someday we're going to see some of our loved ones again. We thank you for that. We do ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and grace to abide in Christ and to show forth your glory in this world so that those unbelievers around us might see that light and we'd have opportunity to share Christ with them. Lord, for those that will be traveling this vacation this Christmas time, that you would watch over them, give them safety on the road and wisdom, and Lord, that we might all come back together in the new year glorifying you for what you're doing. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, you are dismissed.